if I could. There's two things. One, if you came without a Bible this morning, Pastor Rob has been holding those Bibles up. His arm's probably getting tired. We'd be happy to pass you one. You can use that if you happen to not have one. And secondly, and this is something I've been vacillating whether or not I should mention anything or not. But we are a family, are we not? Yeah, we love one another. We're involved in each other's lives. We are praying for one another. And I know there's been a number of you that have been with us for a number of years, and you've been praying for me and my wife and our family and things like that. I want to let you know that as of tomorrow, tomorrow is officially my last day with Costco. So, you're clapping, but I'm like, oh, no, I'm kidding. 24 years with a great business that has done well for me and my family, 24 years. It's taken me a little bit to mention it. I haven't worked for them since October, but I took a lot of vacation. There's a little bit of mourning. I mean, 24 years with a place, you know, I've bled sweat and tears with that place, literally, for a long time. So anyways, I'm just sharing that with you so you know how better to pray for my wife and I as we move into the next season of our lives, okay? Okay, go ahead and start that recording. Chapter 20 in the book of Revelation. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 20 is where we are at. And Lord willing, we will actually finish this out. My plan is to be done with Revelation before Christmas. If we get there, it will be roughly about 62 messages through the book of Revelation. This morning's actually number 56, so we're taking our time, but it's good. Last week, we looked at actually quite a bit in-depth look and study through the first six verses of chapter 20, and looking at what God's word says about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last year. That's that last week. That's that thousand-year period that happens after the tribulation period, after that seven-year period of time, when Jesus comes back and he separates the sheep from the goat. And I was thinking that I possibly had given too much information last week all at once as I was looking at a few glossed over eyes and maybe have caused a little bit of confusion and maybe some perplexity. And of course, that's not my goal standing up here, is to cause confusion. So I thought perhaps as we begin our study this morning, it might be wise for me to kind of back up a little bit and give a basic view of where we are in terms of God's timeline for history. Okay. And talking future history to come type, okay? So here's a timeline picture up here that my son is so graciously putting up. It's going to help us understand. So look, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, born as a baby, God come down in human flesh. When Jesus gave his life on the cross, it began, a period, or as some people call it, dispensation, if you'd like, known as the church age. Okay, the church age. We are currently, right now, living in what's known as the church age. Okay? Now, the church age will effectively cease when the church is raptured from the earth, when Jesus comes to the clouds and he calls his church up to meet him in the sky. We will be with him forever from there. And that will usher in the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. This is the seven-year period that we have been studying all the way through the book of Revelation, specifically between chapters 4 and 19, but really chapter 4 and 5 is a scene. It's in heaven. Just strictly in heaven. So it's really chapters 6 through 19. But the tribulation period will then end when Jesus Christ comes back again. And that event is what we call the second coming of Christ. And we have that recorded for us, this futuristic second coming of Christ, in chapter 19 in our previous chapter. Now, when we opened the chapter, when we opened the next chapter, which is chapter 20, which we're currently in, the church age is completed. There's no more church age. The tribulation period is done. Jesus has come back to earth. Satan, the dragon, that great deceiver, has been chained, bound, and thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And with Jesus back on earth and Satan bound in the abyss, this ushers in what is known as the millennial age, or the millennial reign, that 1,000 years. Now, those who die during the tribulation period, that 7-year period, will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, and they will join the Old Testament saints and the church age saints who were resurrected at the rapture. The resurrection of all believers, beginning with Jesus and culminating with the resurrection of the believers who died during the tribulation, that is known as the first resurrection, all of that together. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6, by the way, in chapter 20. Together, we will all reign with Christ and be priests unto the Lord, and will judge the earth and the demonic angels. And this is where we are up to now, okay? So I want to give, that's a really basic, very high-level overview of where God's economy is in the midst of where we are in the Scripture. So we have a good snapshot. I hope it makes sense. What awaits us this morning is what happens after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after that 1,000 years has expired and Satan is then loosed once again from his abyss prison. And we can break it down into two major events, okay? So we're going to be looking at verses 10, what did I say? Yeah, 7 through 15. And you can break that down into two major events. Both, by the way, speak of absolute finality. Both of these events. The first event that we're going to see is in verses 7 through 10. And that is the final rebellion of Satan. His final rebellion. And then the second event that we're going to see is spoken about in verses 11 through 15, and that is the final judgment of mankind. And really, if you wanted to, you can do the first event would be the final judgment of Satan as well. It's his rebellion. Then we'll see he's judged from there for all eternity. And then the second one, the final judgment of all mankind. And that second judgment of all mankind is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Who's heard of that? Good. All right. You with me? Did I lose anybody? I know last week, it was a little heady last week, and some of it is going to be a little heady this morning too, but let's begin. Chapter 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The beloved city would be Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There are three things that here that we want to look at to give us an understanding of what's happening in these particular verses. First, kind of a basic one. When Satan is released, he immediately goes out to deceive the nations. That's his primary focus. He's been in the abyss for 1,000 years. As soon as he's released, let's go after the nations. Now, this has been the devil's tactic all along. And we can look at all the nations today and we can see this tactic in play. Amen? He's not just a deceiver. He is the deceiver. This is his nature as he has given himself over fully to sin and evil. And I find it interesting that this doesn't speak about Satan going out to deceive people individually, but to deceive nations. This is a grand scale operation that Satan will have. It's going to be a global effort when he is released from the abyss. Right before he was cast into the abyss, we read in chapter 16 details about the Battle of Armageddon. And there we see that unclean spirits, these demons, will go out and they motivate the kings of the earth to gather together against Israel and against the Lord. We see that happening during the tribulation. And here we see the same tactic again. There's nothing different. And it kind of reminded me, as I was studying this, it kind of reminds me of that those kind of movies where you see that bad guy and he's captured by the good cops and whatever, and he's tossed into prison, right? And he stays in prison for years and years and years, and all he's doing is plotting. Just plotting. All I want to do is get my revenge. All I want to do is, right? You've seen those kind of movies, right? And they're just plotting and scheming his revenge and thinking up this perfect plan to scheme and unleash his revenge against his enemies. And Satan will have 1,000 years to come up with his best laid plan that will unleash the greatest amount of devastation on his enemies, which are all the believers. But I thought it's pretty pathetic that his only plan is really nothing new. There's nothing really new about it. He's going out to deceive nations. But it's even more sad that we read at the end of verse 8 that even with nothing new from Satan, his efforts are going to be very successful. Again, at the end of verse 8, it says, whose numbers is as the sand of the sea. There's going to be a plethora of people that are deceived once again, even though Satan's tactic has not changed a bit. Does it remind you of your own little own walk, right? And to think of the environment in which Satan is unleashed into. Think about that for a minute. Satan has been removed for 1,000 years, and Christ is physically on the earth. And then he's released into that. And yet, still, people will be deceived when he is unleashed. One of the things I think that in this passage that brings a bit of confusion, and it's really the second thing we want to look at in these verses, is the mention of Gog and Magog here in the scriptures. For just my own curiosity, just I want you to be honest. Don't be embarrassed to raise your hand on any of these questions because I really do want to know. How many of us here have never heard any discussion or interpretation on Gog and Magog? Okay, good. How many have heard maybe talk about it, but still have no really idea what it's all about? Yeah, okay. How many of you have heard, maybe have studied, and really do know what it's about? Yeah, we're going to pray for you guys. Listen, Gog and Magog, not an easy topic. Not an easy topic at all, not an easy subject. And there are many varying views, especially in terms of the timing of the events. Now, I don't want to speak too much. I don't want to take too much time speaking on Gog and Magog. That's not really our purpose here in the scripture. And honestly, we could be here for days talking about it. There are books, paper, publications all over for Here to Kingdom Come. Keep your finger where it is. I need you to turn all the way back to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and specifically Ezekiel chapter 38. And this is going to be a bit heady. I know it is, but I need to explain what Gog and Magog are to some extent so we understand why it's being mentioned where it's mentioned, okay? Because it's going to help us understand. Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against, what does it say? Him. This is where we learn that Gog represents a person, and that Magog is the land. Okay? Gog is the ruler, the chief prince, as some have said in some translations say, over the land of Magog, or over the people of the land of Magog. You understand he's ruling over the people, not just the physical land, in a sense. We also know from verse 15 that Gog and Magog are northern people. Okay, look at verse 15. It says, then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding horses and a great company and a mighty army. So we know that Gog, who is a person, and Magog is the what? The land, right. And we know that they are north. They come from the north. Now, without getting too far into it, because there's a lot of conversation about this, let me just broadly state it this way. Many, many scholars believe that the land of Magog is what we currently know as Russia. Okay? In fact, Dr. Mark Hickok, he points this out, and I'll quote it to you. Quote, according to Josephus, now Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, okay? But according to Josephus, the ancient Scythians inhabited the land of Magog. Scythians were northern nomadic tribes who inhabited the territory from Central Asia across the southern steppes of modern Russia. Magog today probably, this is according to Mark, Dr. Mark, Magog today probably represents the former underbelly of the Soviet Union. Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. I did it. Yes. So happy. He goes on to say Afghanistan could also be part of this territory. All these nations are dominated by Islam, with a combined total population of in excess of 60 million. So when we talk about Gog and Magog, I believe we are talking about Russia and Russia's leadership. Okay? If you disagree with me, I'm okay with that. Right? This is an open-handed conversation. Which, by the way, is kind of interesting if you look at current events, isn't it? Right? With Russia pushing towards becoming a world dominant force once again. Do you notice that? I mean, what is Putin currently doing? And look at what the Bible says about the countries that will join with Magog against Israel. Take a look at that. Verse 3. Says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog. He's against who? The leader. That's Gog. Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, some have equated Rosh as a name for the land of Russia. Some have. And Meshech and Tubal are likely ancient, I'm going to butcher this word, Moshi, and Tabaranoi. Those are the Greek writings, or they're also called Tubal and Musku in Assyrian inscriptions. These are locations in modern-day Turkey. Now, there are some that take Meshech and Tubal as being names of cities within Russia. I'm not sure that the evidence holds up quite is strong for that particular one, but if that's what you hold, I'm good with it. Verse 5, what we're doing is identifying those countries or cities or whatever that are going to be with Russia with the invasion of Gog and Magog into Israel, because that's what Gog and Magog is. It's an attempt to invade Israel, to kill and slaughter Israel. Okay, and it's going to happen. Verse 5 also says Persia, which became known as what in 1935? Iran. Ethiopia, which is also known as Kush, which included Ethiopia and some parts of the Sudan. Which is interesting when you start watching the news and knowing what's going on in the Sudan as well. And Libya. Now, some translations will read Put, which is Libya's ancient name. Anyways, it goes on to say Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, meaning Gog and Magog, all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 6, Gomer, which some have identified as somewhere possibly in Turkey. Some have also identified it with modern-day Eastern Germany. Okay. And all its troops in the house of Togomara, typically this is identified someplace in modern Turkey, are far from the north and its troops, and many people are with you. Okay. What the heck does all this mean? Yeah, that's always the question, right? All these crazy names and that I can barely pronounce and I have to do all this research just to figure out what in the world it means and all that. Gog and Magog are Russia and Russia's leader. Don't read into this that I think Putin is Gog. He may be, but there's no way of really knowing until it happens. And so it's like people who identified what the guy with the thing on his head as being the Antichrist. What was his name? Gorbachev. Yeah. They just, he's definitely the Antichrist. Yeah, how did that work out for you? Right. But so we got to be very careful. Very careful with this kind of stuff. But either way, Russia, along with her allies are at least Turkey, Iran, the Sudan, or at least parts of the Sudan, Libya, and probably others, they will come against Israel to destroy her. And if we continued reading in Ezekiel 38, we would quickly see that Gog will be destroyed instead. So in other words, Gog and Magog and all the allies will come up against Israel, but instead, they will be defeated. Gog will be defeated by God. himself on the mountains of Israel with a massive earthquake. And the slaughter will be so great that it will take 7 months to bury all the dead. We see that in Ezekiel 39. With Gog and Magog here in Ezekiel, the question always comes up with a matter of timing. When will Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place? That's always the question. And some have said that the events that happen in Revelation 20, which we started with, is where Ezekiel 38 and 39 are actually happening. Right? Because we see the mention of Gog and Magog, and they take Ezekiel 38 and 39 and they marry it, and they say that is the timing of Gog and Magog after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, there are several reasons why I believe that's not right. First, in Ezekiel's account, the invasion comes from the north, right? That's what we see in Ezekiel 38, verse 15. But here in Revelation, it comes from all four corners of the earth, which is meaning it comes from all the directions of the compass. So that's Revelation 20. Also, the rebellion of Gog and Magog and their destruction in Revelation 20 marks the ushering in of the eternal state, whereas Ezekiel is prior to the millennial reign on earth. And of course, Ezekiel 39, there's a mention of a period of time of 7 months for burial and 7 years of burning that followed the invasion of Gog and Magog in chapter 39. But in Revelation 20 and in 21, there is no time allotted for this at all. And in fact, following the events of chapter 20, the earth is done away with and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. There's also a lot of people who believe that Gog and Magog of Ezekiel will take place before the tribulation period. Okay. And in fact, they believe that this battle will be the very thing that ushers in the tribulation period. There's good evidence for that, in my opinion, especially as we see our modern day times. There are also those that believe that the battle will happen in the middle of the tribulation period. And that is the reason the Antichrist can have the ultimate rulership of the world, because Russia has been knocked down to a third-rate power. And even some who believe that the Battle of Gog and Magog is the actual Battle of Armageddon itself. And what they're stating is that there's a lot of language in Ezekiel that is common with the language in the passages of Armageddon. What do I think? If you care. I think I lean towards the battle happening before the tribulation period. That's what I think. And especially with all that's happening in the Middle East, with that Russia could easily strike up an accord with these many other Islamic nations and attack Israel and attack Jerusalem. But I'd be quick to add that that's just my leanings, okay? Just my leanings. Nothing more, and I'm fairly open-handed with the discussion on it, okay? So then, if the events of Revelation 20 are not the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39, you with me? Okay, all right. Then why in the world is Gog and Magog mentioned? Because that would be the question, right? Why then are they mentioned? We don't know. We can make up a lot of theories, and here's mine. Here's my personal belief. I think Gog and Magog in chapter 20 of Revelation at the end of the millennium is to remind us of what happened long ago of the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is actually being used in chapter 20 of Revelation as an historical type, which we see all throughout Hebrew writings, giving us an historical situation that happened previously and then using it as a type for a future event or an occasion. And I think that's what's happening here. I think it's a reminder by means of a prior event that the primary attack was against Jerusalem. And just like the events of Ezekiel, so Gog and Magog come against Jerusalem again after the millennium, when Satan gathers the nations together against Israel after the millennium. That's my thought. You can disagree with me, and I'm pretty good with that. Back to Revelation 20, okay? Let's leave the heady stuff there. Off we go. Like I said, there's three things I wanted to notice about those the first opening passage, verses 7 through 10. The first one we saw were the events that happened after the millennial reign of Christ. And it is, first, Satan was released from the abyss, and he goes out immediately to deceive the nations. And then we see the last battle against Israel when her enemies surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the last thing I want to briefly touch on in this section is the final destination of Satan. And if in anywhere in here you want to say a rousing amen to his demise, feel free. Wait till I get there, though. But good practice, so here we go. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Amen.
Yeah, I like that. I find it interesting that in verse 9, Satan's henchmen on earth, those who attack Israel, are consumed by the fires from heaven. But Satan himself will be consumed into the fires of hell. And you know, our legends and our folklore about Satan being in a red suit with a pitchfork, being the leader in hell and overlord of the underworld, are utter nonsense. You hear me? All the folklore you hear about the devil, all utter nonsense. He is just another tormented resident. And what a tragic state of affairs. Satan has gone from the highest point of all creation to the very lowest. Think about what he was like. You were sealed. You were the seal of perfection. This is what God says about Satan in Ezekiel 28. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Satan was perfect until iniquity was found in him. Sin is an absolute destroyer. Whether it's an angelic being of long ago or you and me, sin destroys. And in our day and age, listen, men do not realize the utter sinfulness of sin, because men have forgotten how utterly holy God is. If you look around and you think, how can you not know that that is a sinful thing? How can you not see how sinful it is? It's because they don't know how holy God is. And once we understand just how completely holy God is, then we will understand just how putrid sin is. By the way, off cuff, parents, listen. Teach your children that. You want your children to understand what sin is? Teach your children the holiness of God, and they will already automatically see where sin lies. We tend to go to our children and say, you can't, you can't, you can't. That's a sin, that's a sin. You're acting bad. And sometimes you need to point that out. But why don't we start pointing out the holiness of God first? And then we can juxtapose their sin to that. Because without God, you're just giving them rules and regulations. You're nothing more than a Pharisee. But you have to know the holiness of God. And your children need to know how holy God is so that when sin does come up, they know it. Once sin has its way, it brings only death to our lives. Isn't that what we're told in his word? Right? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And this is why we need Jesus. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Spurgeon once said this. It's a tough quote. Labor under no mistake, sir. He that committeth sin is of the devil. It is no use making excuses and apologies. If you are a lover of sin, you shall go where sinners go. If you who live after this fashion say that you have believed in the precious blood of Christ, I do not believe you, sir. If you had a true faith in that precious blood, you would hate sin. If you dare to say you are trusting in the atonement while you live in sin, you lie. You do not trust in the atonement, for where there is real faith in the atoning sacrifice, it purifies the man and makes him hate the sin which shed the Redeemer's blood. That's a pretty tough quote, isn't it? Especially nowadays where people are working on their self-esteem. We can see the heart of God grieving over the destruction of the devil, the destruction the devil has wrought over this earth, and grieving that man has allowed the devil to do it all. Jesus came to put a stop to all that by overcoming the devil completely, by his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Sin destroys, but Jesus brings life. There's the truth of it all. Sin destroys, but Jesus brings life. And if you would have life after death, then only through Jesus can you have that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But if you refuse, then the sin you have, you will bear on your own. And in the end, your sin will bring death when this life is over. So I implore you, give your life to Jesus today. Give your life over. And he promises to save you. What a great promise. Okay, let's move on to the last portion. See if I can get it done in time. I won't. We saw the final rebellion of Satan, which brought him a one-way ticket to the lake of fire. Let's look at the final judgment of mankind, a judgment known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now, John begins this next portion by describing something that he's seeing. It's a great white throne and him who sat on it. Now, the first question is, who is him? Because it doesn't identify him, does it? Just says him who sat on it. So who is this who sits on the white throne? It's Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Because Jesus tells us himself in John 5:22, says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all who honored the Son, just as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus is the judge of all mankind. So Jesus is sitting on the throne of judgment. But before him, standing before him, are the dead, both great and small, meaning that the dead's position in life is no factor in the day of judgment. Status, earthly prominence will gain you nothing before a perfect God. And everyone will stand before God, to whom we must all give an account for. Now, who are the dead here? Who are the dead? Listen, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. If the great white throne judgment is for the dead, as it's listed here in the text, then who are the dead?" There are a number of opinions. Some say that the dead are the Old Testament dead. Some say it's both believers and unbelievers. And others say it's strictly unbelievers, both Old and New Testament. To give an answer, I think we need to understand what happens after death. Both before Jesus' resurrection and afterwards. Because the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. Okay, keep your finger where it is. Going all the way back to Luke chapter 16. We want to see first what death was like before Christ's resurrection. Luke chapter 16. And as you do, let me explain something that we're going to need to know. The word Hades, from where we get our word hell, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. And Sheol is Hebrew word that means grave or the place of the departed. Now in the Old Testament, you have both the righteous and the wicked going to Sheol when they die. All Old Testament people went to the grave or went to the place of the departed. And again, in the Greek, the word Hades is parallel to the word Sheol. And it wasn't until the time of Jesus that we learned details about Sheol or hell, or excuse me, Hades. And we learned that in Hades, there is a gulf fixed between the righteous and the unrighteous in this place of the undeparted. It's described for us in Luke chapter 16, look at verse 22. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So what is going on there? Here we have both Lazarus and the rich man, and rich man is in this place of torment, but he can see Lazarus on the other side, and he can see him in this place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. Verse 24, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those from there passed to us. So what do we learn about this, about Hades here? We learned that Hades was both a place for the wicked and the righteous. That's Hades. The righteous into a place of comfort and the wicked into a place of torment. And this place, by the way, of torment is also called Gehenna in the scriptures. And fixed between those two, the righteous and the unrighteous, fixed between them is this great gulf that cannot be passed. That cannot be passed. All of this is prior to the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it was. Hades, righteous, unrighteous, gulf fixed between them, one section of it, I guess you can call it a section, torment, other section, Abraham's bosom. There's a third, that's a whole other conversation dealing with angels. That's time, something for another time. Turn to chapter 4 of Revelation, or excuse me, of Ephesians. And keep with me here, because we're making an argument for what happens to those who died pre-Jesus' resurrection and post. And it's going to answer the question of who the dead are in Revelation 20. This is what we're gunning for, okay? Chapter 4, verse 7 of Ephesians. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, it led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, verse 9. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, there's a lot we can go through in every single one of these passages, but I'm trying to stay focused on one piece. From this we know that Jesus, after his resurrection, when he ascended, he led captivity captive. But before he did that, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. But what did he do in the lower parts of the earth when he descended there? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 answers that question. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Verse 19. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So what did he do when he descended? Also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which is the antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. When Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there's a lot we can go through here to prove all that I'm saying, at least from my vantage point. I don't have time to do too much, so I'll just give you that overview. But he preached to the spirits in prison. These are, I believe, those that we see in our account in Luke. These are the ones we see in our account in Luke. These are the wicked unbelievers in Hades. He preached to the wicked unbelievers in Hades. He preached to those spirits that are imprisoned. He preached to them a victory message. And I think it's a victory of the cross. And then he led captivity captive. and he gave gifts to men. And verse 22 tells us that Jesus had gone into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. What does all this mean? Before the death and resurrection of Jesus, during the Old Testament times, we'll say that, when people died, they went to a place of the departed. That place of the departed is called Sheol, or Hades, both identical. One is Greek, one is Hebrew. Hades at that time was divided into two parts with respect to men. On one side was those in torment. Those were the other unbelievers. And on the other side, those in comfort. That's Abraham's bosom. And between those two, this great gulf, impassable gulf. When Jesus died, he went to Hades and he did two things. He preached the victory to those in the place of torment, and he led those from the place of comfort, those believers, to heaven with himself. Hallelujah. Now, when people die today, Hades is still there for the unbeliever. That's who's left in Hades. But now, today, for the believer, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. There's no in between, by the way. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. None of that garbage. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, it would mean fruit for my labor. Yet I shall choose what I shall choose. I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two. I want to stay here and minister to you, but I'd really like to go home. I am hard pressed between the two, having to desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What awaits the man or woman today who refused the gift of eternal life in Jesus is torment in Hades. To await then the white throne judgment and the lake of fire, which we are looking at in chapter 20. But for the believer, there is no more place of the departed because Jesus has redeemed us from Hades. And so when we pass from this life to the next, we go directly and immediately into the presence of Almighty God. And to hear those words that we all have longed to hear for so long, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Back to Revelation 20, and we will put a cap on this in about another 10 pages. Kidding. Poor children's, those guys. I got an email this week, and somebody said something like, yeah, we always stop at 10:30. You know, church ends at 10:30, and then they put in parentheses, or 10:40. Right, ha, ha, ha. 11. Thank you, Annie. In other words, I always go late. Back to Revelation 20, who are the dead? They are not Old Testament believers, and they are not New Testament believers, because both are with the Lord and have their glorified, resurrected bodies. These dead in our passage are unbelievers, both Old and New Testament. And it says of them that they will stand before God, and when they do, all these books are open, and they are going to be judged by their works and all this stuff, right? The text tells us that there will be books opened and then singles out the most important book, which is the book of life. The book of life is recorded all those who have received eternal life. That is what the book of life is. Their names have been written on the Lamb's book of life, and anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's their goal. Or their ultimate destiny. And along with Satan, the beast, the false prophet. Now, what are the books? What are the books that he's talking about? We know what the book of life contains, right? All those who have eternal life, their names are written in there. But what are the other books that are talked about here? And I think verse 12 gives us a clue. It says, books were open, a little farther down, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in them. And that's what the great white throne judgment is about. It's the final judgment of all unbelievers according to their works, because that's all they have, their works. The problem is that according to God, all works in terms of salvation are like filthy rags before him. They're nothing. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Isaiah 6:4, but we are all like unclean things, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Jesus Christ will be the judge. All unbelievers will be judged by him, and they will be judged according to their works that they have done. But the Bible is clear that no amount of works will gain anyone eternal life. And in fact, the Bible is very clear that unbelievers are storing up for themselves wrath, and that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, interestingly enough, and we'll close with this point. Interestingly enough, did you know that all believers will also be judged for their works? Did you know that? Not for righteousness' sake. It's not for salvation purposes, but for heavenly reward. Believers will be judged by Christ, but since Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, our names are found written in the book of life. Our judgment has already been judged at the cross, and payment was made in full. He said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. But believers will one day give an account for their lives. We will all give an account for our lives. It's Romans 14:12. Each one shall give an account to him of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear, listen, we, you, me, all of us here must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This judgment of believers' lives is not the great white throne judgment. Amen? But it's what's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ does not determine salvation. That was determined by Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and our faith in him. All of our sins have been forgiven, and we will never be condemned for them, Romans chapter 8. But as the Bible says, we will give an account for ourselves. And in a way, answering that question as we stand before him, what did you do with my son? What did you do now that you received my son? What did you do as a Christian? It's reminding, what reminds me, well, what impresses upon my heart with that type of a question is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and on. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on that foundation. For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become clear. For that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. I love that because that really is a motivating factor, right? Salvation is secured. The foundation is there. No other foundation can be laid than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. But how you and I build on that foundation, we will have to give an account before the Lord for. That doesn't mean just feeding the homeless. That doesn't mean just giving a turkey out on Thanksgiving. It also means when God shows you your sinful acts, that you are remorseful and that you confess them and that you repent. How we do this Christian life, how quickly we are to forgive our brothers and our sisters, knowing that my sin sent Jesus to the cross, just like their sin that they're offending me with sent Jesus to the cross. These are the works we're talking about. So let that be an encouragement for all of us to live this life for his glory and his glory alone. Amen? I'm really late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the graciousness of these that are here. So we're running quite a bit late. And for those, Lord, in the children's, I pray that you would strengthen them and give them an extra measure of patience at the moment. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as believers, we do not have to fear the life to come after death, but we are secured in you, and we're grateful for that. Lord, for those here that may not know you, I pray that you would work on their hearts, that the fear of the white throne judgment would even motivate them to surrender their lives to you, all according to your goodwill. So bless the rest of our time as we fellowship with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.